Psalm 27 this morning. And in Psalm 27, we read this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." I skipped an extra line there, 2 pages, sorry. "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.' Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." But Psalm 27, a very appropriate psalm, a very popular psalm, if you will, one of the best known psalms, a very comforting psalm. And I think this might be true because this psalm is really kind of indicative of where we live, where we live today. The first half of this psalm is full of faith. We heard a lot of amens and yes for about the first 6 verses. And then I purposely put a pause in there, and all of a sudden it changed to, "O Lord, hear my cry. Don't desert me. Where are you, God?" So there's this tension, this battle that's going on in David's heart between faith and fear. And I think these two things are in us all the time. It's a battle that we face every single day as believers in Christ. Because we have faith, but we're assaulted by fear. You can be the pastor of a great church, the president of a Bible college. You can be an active church member, and you still wrestle with these two moods, these two things in your heart. And we're constantly floating between faith and fear. It's almost like a tug of war going on within us. We vacillate between determination and doubt, security and insecurity, firmness and fearfulness, trust and trembling, confidence and cowardice, being adamant or being anxious. It's an ongoing battle. We may not swing very much one way or the other, but we do feel the tug of those two extremes in our lives. And whoever wins this fight will determine what kind of a Christian we're going to be. It's going to determine what we do for Christ with our lives. How are we to live our lives? And I think a calming factor here is that David was torn between these two feelings as well. He was torn between calm and consternation, and I'm not going to do these this or that all the time. But he was torn between his confidence in God, those first six verses, and his crying out for help in 7 through 12. This psalm was written during a difficult time of David's life. It may have been written when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, or when he was being pursued by King Saul. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, if you have heard of that term used, states in the heading that this was written before David was anointed king of Israel. And so it's a great psalm that yields wonderful treasures of how we can cope with this faith versus fear tension that we live with. So let's dig in. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my light in contrast to the darkness. Darkness is an emblem of distress. It's an emblem of trouble, perplexity, sorrow. Darkness is usually seen as a bad omen. You may remember in seeing those old black and white Western movies, the villain was always portrayed as the one who wore the black hat. He lived in a dark, run-down house or cave somewhere and was assaulting the town or whatever it was, and the white-hatted cavalier one would come riding in the brightness of the sunshine at noon to take on the man of darkness. Sin itself is described as darkness in the Bible. People who have not put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus are said to be in darkness. In 1 John 1:5, we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all." But David acknowledges here that the Lord is my light and my salvation. In the face of these difficult circumstances that David is dealing with here, whether he's being sought by Absalom or chased by Saul, he focused on the Lord. And he came back to what he knew to be true. He says, "He's my light." Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament that the Lord is referred to and called light. We see light given to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the only place it says that God, the Lord, is his light and his salvation. The one who can illumine the way and the one who can deliver him from his circumstances. It doesn't matter what may be bringing the fear when God is our light, when he is the one who delivers us, the one who saves us. "And therefore, whom shall I fear?" Who do we have to fear when we have God on our side? I've had the opportunity to preach in this church a couple of times, and I think the first one was when we were going through Colossians and we were talking about the immanence of God, that there is nothing greater than God, that he is the all-powerful, all-knowing, never changing, God is love, God is light, supreme God. Then whom shall we fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. As those who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, we have the wonderful truth that God is for us. And that means so much to us. In many times, we know the truth and we have it in our head, but somehow it doesn't make it to our heart. We know it in our head, but it doesn't make it to our heart. And I think Satan takes advantage of that area or that principle, and he constantly tries to use it against us and turn us around so that we actually lose heart. He started using that ploy in the Garden of Eden. When he planted in the mind of Adam and Eve, God's not really for you. He's not really on your side. He's actually depriving you of something he wants all for himself. Because if you eat of that fruit, the minute you eat of that tree, you'll become like him. He's holding something back from you. And he planted that seed of doubt. You see, his ploy was to destroy our trust in God, to discredit God, to discredit God's promises. And he continues the same ploy in our lives today. But David goes on and he continues to extol the goodness of God when he says, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life, the support of my life, the one who I find refuge in." One commentator has written, "In itself, life is feeble and is easily crushed out by trouble and sorrow, but as long as God is its strength, there is nothing to fear." When we face fear-filled or stress-filled situations, it's good to know that God is our stronghold, that he is our strength, because our strength to cope is dependent upon what kind of shape we're in. We may be physically worn out. We may be emotionally spent. We may be spiritually dry, and if we just try to muster all that we have, it may not be enough. But no matter how weak we may be, no matter how weak we may feel, God is our stronghold. And as long as he is our stronghold, we need fear no person or thing or feeling or consequence, because our God is able. And he is for us. The word stronghold, which can also be used for the word fortress, gives us some ideas as to how God protects us and uses us. The fortresses, the strongholds, were meant for protection. They were meant to protect from enemy attacks. And indeed, God is our protection against our enemies, because we are in a battle. Our enemy, Satan, is trying to destroy us. He is trying to distract us. He is trying to detract us. He is trying to trip us up. He is working against the will of God. Peter warned us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Sometimes we focus on the good things of God and we forget to remind ourselves we are vulnerable. We are the target of that roaring lion. Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." But God is our stronghold against this enemy. Another commentator wrote, "No one has the power to take life away while he defends me. God is to those who put their trust in him a stronghold and a fortress, and they are safe. So David is reminding himself, it's not just what I can muster in my own strength. It's just not my willpower who is trying to stand up against the schemes of the enemy. But rather, when we are drawing our strength from him, we are drawing from an inexhaustible source. Of whom shall I be afraid? Here's where that fear comes in. Fear is an area that Satan likes to use to defeat us in our walk with God. Well, as long as we're walking with Christ, we have nothing to fear. But keep in mind, David's writing this. David was not an individual who was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He didn't have everything given to him as a young man. He was not raised in the king's palace. He was not the heir apparent to the kingdom of Israel and Judah, which we will later see. He was a shepherd boy. He was out in the field when the prophet Samuel came, received word from the Lord, and came to his father, David's father, Jesse. Samuel came and said, "Come, bring me your sons. God is going to anoint one of them king." And Jesse started at the top. "Here are my boys." And Samuel went through the lot of them. "No, none of these. Are there any others?" "Well, there's these." "Okay, let's try these." Went through the lot. "Is there anyone else?" "Well, there's my youngest, David. He's out in the field." Even his father felt that he was not worthy at the time to be chosen of God. David, while he was out there, faced death at the paws of a lion and a bear. And this shepherd boy defied all odds when he went up against Goliath without fear. David was called, and God had prepared him because David knew God's faithful deliverance in the midst of trying times. But think of that as David probably rehearsed the series of events that led to somebody going out and getting him out of the field. "Oh, Dad called all the others before me. He didn't include me really even with his sons until I became the only one left." You see, Satan will use those kind of things and the fear of rejection or the fear of non-acceptance to hinder our relationship. But David comes back to the truth. Of whom shall I be afraid? David acknowledges the enemy's out to get him. He realizes that men are trying to do great bodily harm to him, and he expresses the intent that their utter destruction of him was going to take place if it was not for God. They were seeking to, as he says, devour his flesh. They were looking to completely get rid of him. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, the knowledge of that there was a posse out after me, would create an unsettledness in my life. And we might think that if we knew there were human beings who were seeking us out. But why can we not also acknowledge that there is a spiritual battle and a spiritual posse who is still seeking to trip us up and take us down and to come against us? But David says, as he continues on here, that it's they who will stumble and fall. The enemy will stumble and fall. How could he say that? because he had seen God's deliverance time and time and time again. Whether it was matching up face to face with a lion or a bear or Goliath, God was faithful. And he could come back to that point and say, yes, this is my God at work. But this morning I want to remind us that no matter how much you love the Lord or how godly we are, we may have enemies that are trying to destroy us. David was a man after God's own heart. But he had people who were trying to do him harm, trying to destroy him. And you too may love the Lord very much and be serving him with all your heart. But you may still have people who try to destroy you or your ministry. Until Satan himself is destroyed, we need to be on guard because he and his forces are out to destroy God's people and destroy the work of God. Our enemies will use a number of tactics to destroy us. In fact, let me just illustrate a few of those things. First of all, whether they are spiritually minded or just humanly minded, people, others, will talk and tear down our name to destroy us. Satan used that tactic on Jesus himself. We read in the Gospels where Jesus was called a drunkard. He was accused of being demon-possessed. He was accused of being in rebellion against Caesar. He was called disloyal by society. And yet he was not. For this reason, it's important that we in our lives, live our lives in such a way that even if we are slandered, no one will believe them because we have shown them by our lives and our behavior that we are followers of Christ. Peter spoke of this when he said, having a good conscience so that you, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We can't control what others say about us. We can't control what others, what rumors or gossip, lies or truth others can spread about us. All we can do is live for Christ and in his power and in his wisdom because he is our judge. He is the one to whom we answer. There were a number of times throughout our past years in ministry that things would be said. Someone would come up to me and say, you know what? I heard somebody saying this about our church. What should we do about it? Nothing. We're not going to get into an argument or a debate or try to put anybody in their place. We need to continue living for Christ. Because we are Christ's church. And Christ is big enough to stand up for his own name. But I heard somebody say this about you. I can't stop them from saying that, but I'm not going to go track them down. First of all, because gossip spreads faster than we could track it down. And we couldn't be able to put out all the tentacles. Boy, that's a terrible mixing of illustrations, but fiery tentacles now. But we can't put it out. But you know who can? Our God. And it's really his name who's on the line. We are responsible to Him and to living unto Him. We can't control what others do. We can't go through life always worrying about what others are going to say about us. If we do, we'll go crazy. We need to give our reputation and our name to God and let Him take care of the rest. This can be hard to do. But our priority needs to be, what does the Lord think about us? Not men. If we're slandered by others for serving Christ, God promises a blessing. It's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. God says, it's going to happen. The world's going to hate you because it hates me. They're going to say what they're going to say. But they will be the ones who stumble and fall. They may taunt us. They may try to drain us and discourage us. They may try to drain us emotionally. And those taunts can be overwhelming sometimes. Jesus was reviled. Jesus was taunted even while He was being hung on the cross. He was especially reviled and taunted by religious leaders. And yet when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges rightly. What a great example of how He wants us to live our lives. The enemy will also seek to distract us and deceive us. The enemy will tempt us to go the way of sin. Will put temptation in our way in order to distract us from what God wants us to do. Some will try to bring us down to make themselves feel better about themselves. They might do it because you may be a source of conviction in their life. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I know that I have experienced that because of my stand. In high school, I played baseball, and we would go on road trips. And those road trips, even though they were chaperoned by the manager and coaches, the manager and coaches were not to be found sometimes. And there were things going on that I didn't want any part of, but there was always that, oh, come on, just do this, just do that. Being offered various things. The only thing that I did to them at one time, and this is a whole, I won't even go there. Some of them like to chew tobacco. Never tried it, don't know. But I tried to, because I wouldn't imbibe in their pot or their drinking or whatever else, I got some beef jerky and chewed it up and put it on my lip. See, I can chew too. And then they looked down and went, hey, you're swallowing. I said, yeah, it's beef jerky. But now, aren't you glad you know that about me? But sometimes we are tempted to distract away from what Christ wants us to do. Was Jesus ever tempted to do wrong? Absolutely. But He didn't give in to temptation. He was tempted in the wilderness. And we read in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we are under attack. But David keeps going back to those truths that he knows. But friends, we have to admit that we are in a battle, and the battle is real. And afflictions and trials are going to come into our lives, whether we like it or not. But we need to respond as Christ would have us to respond. If you were to have only one wish, what would it be? Some of you might say, a new car, a new house, the opportunity to travel. I wish there were a cancellation of all bachelor and bachelorette programs. Or in the words of Gracie Lou Freebush from Miss Congeniality, world peace. Many people today would truly say, though, money. I want to be famous. I want power. I want success. I want more followers on YouTube. I want to be happy. But David has another answer here in verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That was the one and only. This is my first priority, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and to inquire of the Lord, to have that relationship with the Lord, to be in relationship with him so strongly. And yet, life happens. And following Jesus sometimes isn't easy because life happens. We can see all of these promises and my light, my salvation, my stronghold. Yes, 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 that's where we got to live. And then life happens. What happens when wayward kids are part of your family? David had Absalom. What about when you have difficulties with people, maybe even your boss? David had Saul. What about going through the death of a spouse or a child? Again, David had Absalom, and he had the child that was to be born out of wedlock. David experienced them all. But he clearly states in verse 4, the one and only thing, the one alone that I desire. If I had to boil it down to one single item, and I ask this of the Lord, this is what I desire and inquire of, is to seek after God, to meditate upon him, to inquire of him, that I may dwell, sit in his presence, abide in him, remain in him, in the house of the Lord, that place where I would be in his presence together with him, in close proximity to him, walking with him, just as it was for Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with him moment by moment, day by day, if desired. That's all that David desired. That's what could get him through when life happened. He knew these things and trusted in them. Jesus talked about the importance of abiding in him in John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And this wasn't just kind of a hit and miss thing for David. It wasn't something that he wanted for a time period and then move on to something else. He said, all the days of my life, all the days of my eternal life, I want to be in your presence, God. I want to gaze, the King James says, behold your beauty and your glory. That is to contemplate with pleasure. And he's not talking about the outward appearance of God. We haven't seen God's outward appearance, but we can look upon Jesus in that day. But we see his moral beauty. We see the splendor of his grace. We see the essence of who he is. The outward focus is so fleeting. And for all the days of his life, he wanted to inquire in his temple. That should be our heart's desire, is to learn more and more and more about who God is, what he desires, and how much he loves us, and what he desires for us. In the New American Standard Bible, this fourth verse is translated, and to meditate in his temple. That is to continually gaze on him, to continually be in the mode of discovering about him, to plow, to inspect, admire, search. Asking doesn't end with the request, but that ongoing, diligent seeking of more about God. Verse 5 tells us that he knew the benefits of God's presence. There is safety. There's a day of trouble coming, and there is a day of trouble now. Certainly different levels. But there are times of distress, calamity, affliction going on worldwide. We've heard of all the earthquakes going on recently. The most recent I heard of this morning was one in Taiwan of 7.0. Other things going on. So, brothers and sisters, we're under duress. We have that level of stress, that level of fear that's being impinging upon us. But if we have an intimate relationship with God, knowing that we're walking with him, we know we have an advocate at our side and in our heart. We know that he's aware of our thoughts, our circumstances, and we can turn to him for relief and wisdom. And because of the nature of our relationship with him, focusing on his goodness and character, we don't have to be tripped up by the day of trouble, whatever level that may be. For he will hide us in his shelter and will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. That most holy place, that's where he will place us. And only there will we find exaltation. We'll find deliverance from our enemies. He says there in verse 6, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were ever in a gunfight, my first reaction would not be to lift up my head. I'd be ducking. The first place I would go is down. But do you see the complete deliverance that God is giving here? In the presence of my enemies, he will lift up my head. Do you have enough faith to allow God to lift up your head in the midst of a battle? Lord, what are you doing? But that's how sure he is of his deliverance. How sure we can be of his deliverance. And in the midst of this battle, I just wonder, when we come through those things, when we come through those trials, when we find ourselves in some of those toughest places and we rely upon him and we come through them, does he not say in his heart, look at my kids. Look what they just went through. Did you see the way they relied on me and turned to me rather than running or ducking or trying to handle it themselves? They're learning. They're growing, and I'm so pleased with them. They're getting it more and more. Oh, if I got so much more for them. If he is saying that, if his heart is pumped up with love and pride for his children coming through and relying upon him, does it not make sense that that should be motivation for us to worship and praise him? When we recognize from whence cometh our help, to quote the King James, our help cometh from the Lord. When we come through battles like that, it makes our times of worship together corporately more real, more meaningful. It's exciting when we can come together with a God at work moment and say, this is what God did. This is how he showed himself in my life this week. This is what this ministry is doing. This is how God showed up and used me. What that does is it motivates the rest of us to keep an eye out for where God's working, what God's doing. And we're motivated to prove God time and time again. Maybe it is coming through a battle and you're saying, this is what I went through and this is how God saw me through it. It encourages those who may be in the midst of that battle right now, in the midst of that heartache. And we can celebrate in what he has done and what he's doing, and he receives the glory and the blessing. He is worthy. The first half of this chapter has been characterized by all the goodness of God, all the faithfulness of his blessing, all the firmness of his promises. But then in verse 7, the tenor of the chapter changes drastically. It changes from faith to fear. And sometimes we may stop at the first 6 verses, and we may feel like, yes, this is where we need to be. This is what I need to do. This is how I got to live. And that's true. But I've talked with enough people to know that there are those that would say, I've tried to live there. I've tried to go back to his promises. I've tried to do this. But I'm just not there. So does that mean I'm a bad person? Does that mean I'm not really a Christian? Does that mean that I'm not following Christ? There's that tension between the two. We come to the last portion of this psalm, and suddenly we read of David's heartfelt plea. And the question that comes to mind is, with all of the confidence that we see in God in those first 6 verses, and all the resourcefulness of God, why such a seeming struggle in these next 6 verses? Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You've said, seek your face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Amen? Amen. Sorta. Really? I think David's struggling with the same issue that you and I deal with. And I think we deal with it on a regular basis. And this is it. It's that struggle between knowing something in our head, but not trusting it with our heart. Many of us could probably quote several verses of the first six in this chapter. But we don't have the trust in our heart. Verse 8 says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face do I seek. David's gotten that far. God is speaking to our heart, but it first has to go through our mind before we can possess our heart. We may read those first six verses and say, yep, that's the way we ought to live. Yep, that's what I should do. That's what the Word tells us to do. Yes, rah, rah, let's go. We may know it academically or theologically. But do we allow ourselves to process it and possess it in our heart? Consider another passage that also leads us to this conclusion. You will seek me and find me, Jeremiah writes in chapter 29, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In our minds, we know the things to do, what God wants, how He wants us to respond. And yet, when it comes to that point of relying on Him and what He desires for us, the enemy attacks and places within us doubt and fear and confusion. Verse 7 says, Lord, please hear my voice. It implies that after such confident statements of those first six verses, there's a pause and a seed of doubt is sown. God, can you hear me? Are you there? As earnestly as David knew and was reciting the truths of God's character, he is now earnestly seeking an acknowledgement of God's presence. We need to take the time to focus our complete attention upon God. Even Daniel, when he was in captivity, he says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. There was an effort to completely give all that he was, setting aside all other duties, setting aside things to focus only upon God and to lay it out for him. Now that process is not always an easy one. And it certainly is not one that gets immediate results. Because David goes on to allude the numerous fears that the enemy continued to place in his mind in the next several verses. He was afraid that God was going to hide his face from him. He was afraid of him in verse 9 that God would turn away from him. He was afraid that God was going to reject him. He was afraid that God was going to forsake him. He feared that God would turn him over to his enemies. He feared the liars that would speak up against him, inciting violence against him. All of those things were written by the same guy that wrote, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom will I be afraid? The Lord's the stronghold of my life. I'll flip it around. Whom shall I fear? We deal with fears, we deal with faith every day. We all have fears. Some are logical, some are perhaps illogical. I have a child who has globophobia. Anybody know what globophobia is? Fear of balloons. She hates them. They could pop. And she hates that loud red robin. I'll just say that. And they get out there on their helium thing. No! Some of us have fears we don't even want to admit. But fear is a part of our life. But can, when they control our life, fear's not a bad thing. God gave us fear. Fear of fire. Fear of touching the stove when it's hot, etc. But I came across an account of one man who took one of his fears to the grave with him. When Harold West died, his doctor drove a stake through his heart to make sure he was dead. When he was buried, they did not nail his coffin shut in case he was not dead. West was no vampire. He was just a cautious banker who feared to be buried alive. When West died at 90, he left a will directing that, quote, my coffin shall not be screwed down, and that a surgeon be instructed to pierce my heart with a steel or other instrument to make certain death was occurred, quote, end quote. Which makes no sense to me. If, what does it matter what your coffin is if you've been stuck through the heart three times? But his family physician, Dr. Eric said, I did what Mr. West wanted, but it was the first request of that sort I've ever had. Said West, a London bank manager, wanted to be certain he would be dead when he went to his grave, but if by chance he was not, he wanted a means of escape. He was meticulous in his habits as a bank manager, the doctor said, but this did not seem to be overdoing it. Many have fears of this sort. Taken to an extreme, the fear of being buried alive. And the I just have a little side note, a little lighter example of fear. A crying child who got up at night explained his plight. I went to look in Daddy's bed, and he wasn't there. And I went to look in Mommy's bed, and she wasn't there. And then I went to my bed, and I wasn't there. He had the fear of being left alone. Even he wasn't around. We all experience different fears, different things that come into our lives. But looking at verse 1, we can see that the way to overcome our fears would be to rest in the truth of God's word, to meditate on his goodness, to meditate on his unchanging attributes, to seek his face, to plow and to dredge up deeper understanding. Then we can say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Does this mean that David didn't believe what he wrote? No, it just means David was being transparent. And we need to be transparent with ourselves. Yeah, we know the promises. We know the fear. They fight against each other. Who's going to win? We may know the truth of a given situation in our minds, but we need to focus upon God. It's a matter of building and living in a relationship of trust with him, not just knowledge. The question, I guess, that came to my mind was, would God really do any of those things that David feared? And reading those things, My head says, no. No. He wouldn't do any of those things. But even as Pastor Terry brought out a few weeks ago, but it feels like it. Our mind goes there. Distress, discouragement, depression, disaster, death puts us kind of in a panic mode. And we begin to wonder, Lord, where'd you go? Have you abandoned me? A real question should be, why am I feeling this way? Did I abandon him? God will not leave us. As believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us. I myself have asked these questions from time to time. What can I do to take the truths of God's nature from my head and burn them into my heart? And you may be asking that this morning. And I will tell you the answer. Nothing. We can't do it. Only Christ can do it. And we'll go back to Colossians. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. All of David's fear, think about this. All of David's fears about God leaving him and his enemies being victorious, etc. All of those things that David feared were completed and conquered in Christ. If Christ is in us, the same Jesus who endured the rejection, the alienation, the lies, the unjust violence of his enemies has already happened and taken place. And what were the results? Jesus has been exalted and raised and glorified. It's not just a theory. It's not just a promise of the head. It's something that we can experience in reality. It happened just as he said. Paul makes the argument in Romans 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you and I who believe and put our trust in Jesus. Amen. And our responsibility is to trust the Lord with our lives, to live for him, believe in him and his word, and to make it a part of our lives, not just a part of our knowledge. There's a cellar in Cologne, Germany after World War II, where these words were found inscribed on a wall. I believe. I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when I don't feel it. I believe in God, even when he's silent. As David sought and meditated and cried to God, God brought him to a place of complete trust. And the last couple of verses perhaps give us insight to that. I believe that I shall look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. We're to earnestly seek God to wait and pray for the truth that we know to take root and flourish in our heart so that we can live in it through trusting him. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough just to absorb it. It needs to be made a place that we can trust. One final story. A number of years ago, there was a speedboat driver who survived a racing accident. He said he had been near the top speeds when his boat veered slightly, caught a wave at the wrong angle, and the combined force of the speed, the size, the angle of the wave sent the boat spinning. He was thrown out of his seat, and dunked, propelled deeply into the water, so deep, in fact, that he had no idea which direction the surface was. He had to remain calm and wait for the buoyancy of his life vest to begin to lift him up. And once he discovered what way was up, he could swim for the surface. Sometimes we find ourselves surrounded by confusing options, too deeply immersed in our problems to know which way is up. When this happens, we too can remain calm, waiting for God's gentle tug to pull us in the proper direction. God's life vest for us may be other Christians. It may be Scripture. It may be some other leading from the Holy Spirit. But the key is recognizing our dependency upon God and waiting and trusting Him to bring about the answer. When we wait on God, He gives us the courage and the hope that we need to be firm in our faith instead of floating in fear. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the promises that we have in Your Word. We thank You that they are recorded for us in such a way that we can read them and digest them, meditate upon them, and to rely and wait upon Your Holy Spirit to apply them to our hearts and lives. Father, I pray for those who are in attendance this morning, those who may be listening online, who may be in difficult circumstances, who may be waiting on the Lord, who may be feeling overwhelmed, maybe not even able to understand because they know the principles, but they're having trouble trusting. They're still in that deep water waiting for You to reveal Yourself by lifting them up. Lord, I pray that they would not give up hope, that they would continue to dig deeper, that they would continue to seek You, that they would continue to surrender to You, that they would continue to call upon You, that they would continue to confess to You, that they would continue to ask and knock. Lord, we thank You that we can pray these things, knowing that we are not praying to some graven image, some piece of stone or wood or concept, but to a living God who has promised to deliver as we seek Your face. Cause us to trust that we might be Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.